Good morning. My name is Jeremy. I'm so excited because the Toddical Son has returned. Todd is teaching, and he asked me to read the scripture, and I told him I'd call him that. So if you all could stand with me, we're going to read what the Lord has for us out of his word. So we stand in reverence. We're going to be reading Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 57 to 62, the end of the chapter. As they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus told him, "Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." "Lord," he said, "first let me go bury my father." But he told him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God." Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Love you, buddy.
Thanks, Jeremy. Love you too. I'll think of a fun nickname for you before second service, I promise. Let me just set this Bible to the side. As I open my technology. Well, good morning, church. My name is Todd Steele. If you haven't met me, please come and introduce yourself to me after service. I'm one of the pastor elders here, and I have the honor of being on the preaching team. So every now and then, I get to come up here and fill in for Mike or for BJ and teach a word to you guys. And this is an exciting week. Last week, we finished a series through the book of Esther, which was a really cool series, and just seeing how God works when we don't always see him directly. And I would encourage you, if you haven't listened to that series, we have it on YouTube. We have a podcast of it, so you can go back and listen to it. Also encourage you, as you're leaving today, we do paintings for most of our messages, and there's a painting for each sermon that we taught. The rest are on the wall as you kind of go out this way and go up the stairs. I'd really encourage you to go take a look at those. But as we often do, not always, before we dive into our next book, we usually will take a few weeks to go through a topical series of some kind. So for the next four-ish weeks, we're going to be talking about discipleship and what that means and what that looks like and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So in honor of that, I've actually, we had a pretty interesting week in my family, probably with your family as well. There's a lot of joy. My younger brother graduated high school this week. And if you graduated or you're a graduate, congratulations. You're in my prayers as you move on to your next journey. But I apologize, because what I'm about to say will probably bum you out. See, watching my brother graduate was an interesting experience. There's 16 years between us, so he's 18 and I'm 34. And there's just the two of us. I was about ready headed out of the house, and my parents were like, "Ah, we should probably take another crack at this." But there's 16 years between us. But we went to the same high school, so it was very familiar for me. And it was also very different because of the length of time. I went to Lakeland in Rathdrum, which they use Real Life's building for their graduation. They did with myself and my wife. So that was the last time I was in that building, was when we were graduating, and then we were back in that building for his graduation. Because it's been 16 years, a lot of the faculty and staff that was there when I was there has since retired. So it is this very odd experience of familiarity and yet unfamiliarity. So, and it made me think of my time in high school and like what my experience was like. And something that I want to share with you guys that I'll never forget was first day of senior year. First period, my senior year economics class with Mr. Anderson. We did do the Matrix reference like all the time with him. He did not like it. But yeah, like first year, this is 8:15 in the morning of my first day of senior year. He looks at us and he goes, hey, you know, it's your senior year. Enjoy it. Have fun. Because the day after you graduate, you're just another bum on the street. And there's a sliver of truth to that, right? Congratulations, Seth. I just got you. You know, in the 16 years since, no one's ever asked to see my high school diploma. No job that I've ever interviewed with has wanted to like make sure I graduated. Like the barista at Starbucks doesn't care. Like they didn't. The elders didn't ask me about it before they let me do this. So there's this kind of odd experience many of us have after we graduate high school, because there's all this time and resources and sometimes money put into like honoring you and your friends and making sure you have a great time. And then right after, rent's due on the first, don't be late, right? You know, I'd even say like with college, you know, the hope is you'll have a job that you've been studying for, so you can probably expect some continuity in that transition. But our culture has this very abrupt transition from childhood to adulthood. And we could stand over here for 2 hours and talk about why that is and how it's actually affected us and how that's resulted in men in their 30s still acting like children and all that stuff, but that's not the aim today. The reason I'm talking about this juxtaposition is because it reminded me of another juxtaposition we see in the church. See, because if this was your first day, and you had never heard of Christianity before, and I told you the story of Jesus and what he did, and I told you that after he ascended into heaven, he left the shepherding of his church in the hands of 12 different men. Who would you imagine those men to be? Kings, nobles, maybe some kind of knights or great warriors? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Who the disciples were and what that means for us. So to do that, we're going to be studying the book of Mark this morning, chapter 3. This is the calling of the 12, the initial calling of the 12. So if you have your Bible and you haven't turned there yet, please do. I'll read through the text. It's going to start in verse 13, and then we'll dive in together. So Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 13, says this: Jesus went up the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out and to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. He appointed the 12. To Simon he gave the name Peter, and to James, the son of Zebedee, and to his brother John, he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Father, God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you are good. I thank you that you want to make us disciples, Lord. God, I pray that we would learn from you, that we would hear from you, that your wisdom would go out and human wisdom would stay put and be put away, Lord. God, I just pray for our time in the word together. I pray for our hearts this morning. I pray these things in your name. Amen. So for some context, Jesus had been doing his public ministry for a while at this point, and he's starting to gather an audience. Crowds are really kind of starting to gather around him. In fact, if you look at the passage right before this, you see the story of Jesus needing to get into a boat to teach so the crowd wouldn't crush him. So of his followers, he picks 12 to give special authority to. And right now, I just kind of, there's a caveat I just want to lay out when we talk about the 12, because as you read in verse 19, we have Judas Iscariot, who will betray Jesus. he does get removed after he betrays Jesus. And then after Jesus' resurrection ascension in Acts chapter 1, we see Matthias get added to that. So if we're talking about pre-Last Supper, when we're talking about the 12, we are including Judas. If it's post-resurrection, we're talking about Matthias. Like, groovy, we understand? So in this passage, he calls them apostles, which is a word that means messenger or sent one. And they will occupy that role. They were chosen, but they were chosen because they were his closest disciple. So what is a disciple? That's a word that gets used pretty exclusively in church. It's like a churchianity word, like in our own kind of lingo. So I think we oftentimes will use it and just kind of use it without thinking and just say it and without really knowing or having the definition behind you, or if we just grow up in the church, we just hear a word that's said and we go with it. So basically, a disciple was a student of a specific teacher. It goes a bit deeper than that, though. It goes a little bit deeper than what we think of like a student-teacher relationship. The rabbi-disciple relationship in first century Judaism was highly structured and demanding. A disciple would leave his home and move in with his teacher, serving him in menial ways while treating him as an absolute authority. Beyond acquiring knowledge, the disciple was expected to become like his rabbi in character and piety. In exchange, the rabbi provided food and lodging while ensuring his distinctive interpretations were transmitted through his disciples to future generations. Jewish culture viewed teacher-guided instruction as essential. No one could understand scripture without a teacher's guidance. A disciple had to master not only the Old Testament scriptures, but also the oral and written traditions surrounding them, and only then could become a rabbi and teach with authority. So right, a little bit more intense than the way we look at students and teachers today. You know, I never moved in with Mr. Anderson. In fact, I haven't seen him since that year he called me a bum. In short, though, a disciple was not meant to just learn a curriculum for his teacher, but watch how he lives his life in light of a rabbi's message. He was meant to mimic his rabbi to eventually become a rabbi on his own. The Latin American evangelicist Juan Carlos Ortiz said this, that discipleship is more than getting to know what the teacher knows. It is getting to be what he is. These 12 men were meant to get more than an education. They were meant to be like Jesus, which is why they are given authority to preach and to cast out demons. That's what Jesus did, and therefore, that's what his disciples were meant to do. So if that's your goal, if that's to get a group of people to carry out your mission, to preach what you preach, to know what you know, who would you get? The best of the best, right? You know, you might shop around the academies, you might go into the political centers of cities to get the best philosophers and orators. You might go to business owners who have access to the entire communities. Is that what Jesus does, though? Well, I want to take a look at a few of these guys. We know a little bit about who the disciples were before they began following Jesus, and I kind of want to kind of just take a look at who they were and if this is the cream of the crop as we would go for. So first I want to look at two sets of brothers. First is Peter and Andrew and James and John. These four men were fishermen for a living. And I know, like, we're in North Idaho. I know what some of you guys are thinking. Hang on. This job as a fisherman in first century Judea, it was laborious. You generally fished all night, then you sold your catch in the morning. It was physically hard moving the fish from the water into the boat and then into town. And then you had to do it with nets to bring them into the market. And what's more, if you're fishing with nets, you can't keep everything you catch, right? You have to sort through it. This is especially problematic if you're Jewish, because the Torah, or the law, states that any kind of fish that didn't have scales or fins was ritually unclean. In fact, rabbinic literature lists fishermen as an occupation that was regularly in danger to make one ritually unclean. Their situation wasn't hopeless. There were ways of being cleansed, but they absolutely would have to live on the fringes of religious life. These guys were working men. Dakota, you can put that picture up. Who were regularly physically unable to exist within their religious systems. Each one of them was just another bum on the street. And they weren't especially educated either. And I made these slides. This is like what's called an icon, which other traditions venerate, which I'm a Protestant, so I don't like icon veneration. But I kind of wanted us to see the juxtaposition, because so many times we put in so much like honor, and when I was looking through these pictures, I even found like a gold plate with that image on it. But that was a fisherman, who's Peter, right? This was a guy, right? So maybe they didn't maybe have the best skills. Maybe they weren't any more educated than the average Jew, but they were still all Jews. So they were probably unified in mind and mission, right? Jesus probably picked them because they saw the same issues with society and wanted to make the same changes, right? Right? They were a unified bunch of people. That's what we read in the scriptures, right? No. On the contrary, they're always missing the mark. They can't agree on anything themselves. So let's look at a couple more. So first, there's Matthew, the tax collector. Tax collector was a unique occupation. We already, you don't have to raise your hands, but who here loves paying taxes, right? Right? We don't love paying taxes to our government. Imagine, though, then another government came in, took over, and humiliated you. And then demanded tax from you. And then hired your neighbor to do the collecting. So not only was your neighbor working for the enemy, he was in fact demanding more than you owed so he could take a cut off the top. How'd you feel about that guy? You probably wouldn't like him very much. This is what a tax collector was in Roman-occupied Judea. They were traitors and they were crooks. They were actively working for the enemy and taking part in the oppression of their community. This is who Matthew was before Jesus. And to look at another disciple, because like all foreign occupations, the Roman occupation led to the rise of groups of guerrilla warfighters who would regularly ambush Roman soldiers and their allies, including tax collectors. These fighters were called zealots. And that brings me to the last disciple we're going to look at is Simon. Simon's identification of a zealot associates him with the Jewish nationalist movement that opposed Roman rule, including militant factions that sometimes targeted fellow Jews as collaborators with Rome. You can tell from that one, if you look back at the other ones, there was definitely like choices made about how much hair to give each one on top of the head. And Simon got the short end of the stick, and I thought that was funny. So among his main group, among his disciples, the core 12, is a tax collector and a guy who wants to kill tax collectors. We don't know the other occupations of the disciples, but here's what we do know. We know blue-collar workers, a regular Benedict Arnold, and a domestic terrorist. Would you invite these guys to the same party? Let alone be part of your main group, be of your inner circle? And yet these men are the men that Jesus calls to be his closest disciples and to even lead the church. Like, how is this possible? I couldn't keep a group like that together. You couldn't keep a group like that together. But these people are who Jesus chooses. And with one exception, they stay unified. It is only through Jesus that this is possible. Colossians 3, says that in Christ, there is not Jew and Greek, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. We love creating dividing lines. We love our little tribes, our little groups, and our political parties, and our country clubs, and our Facebook groups. But Jesus actually says that none of that really matters, because we are all made one in him. It is through his death and resurrection that makes it possible for us to enter a family. And in that family, we are all equal. Through him, just like the original 12, we are made disciples. And just like the original 12, we are also a mixed bag. So thank God for the unifying power of Jesus. Because let me tell you, I know enough of you, and I know the inner workings of our leadership team. Like, this right here doesn't work without Jesus. Like, this does not work unless Jesus is at the center. Because we are here, and all of us are on a journey of discipleship. Our express goal, like the 12, should be to look like Jesus. The word Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, it means little Christ. It was originally used as a derogatory term, you know what I'm trying to say. It was used as a slur in Antioch. It was used to insult Christians, but then the believers there began wearing it as a badge of pride. The more we follow him, the more we live like him, the more we will look like him. And if we look like him, and if he makes us disciples, then it follows that we will also make disciples. Matthew chapter 28 says this. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee. So there's that intermittent period between Judas and Matthias. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is after Jesus has been raised from the dead. We call this passage the Great Commission. This is the command for Jesus' disciples to make more disciples. This is what his disciples are called to do, and this is what we are called to do. And a lot of times this passage has been taught to encourage people to evangelize, to go out to share the gospel with as many people as you can, as often as you can. And evangelism is clearly a part of the Great Commission. But after what we've learned about discipleship, I think we can all agree that it's more than just sharing the gospel with someone one time. It is a lifetime effort. It is a constant walk of guiding those that you are more mature than, and also being guided by those that are more mature than you. No one has it all. No one has arrived. We need to have wisdom spoken into our lives. We need to carry that wisdom out. But I don't have time. Make time. Make the time to do it. Make the time to reach out, to love others, to care for others, to make disciples. I was listening to a podcast earlier this week with a number of ministry leaders, and they were talking about so many people will come to their churches acknowledging that they need community, that they want community, that they want to be a part of a living community of people that they take care of and takes care of them. But the second it becomes inconvenient or gets in the way, they're out. You know, we only want connection as long as it's easy. But the fact of the matter is, community is not only not always easy, the inconvenience of being a part of a community is actually built into the system. Remember, we talked about earlier, the church is a family, right? whose family here is always completely convenient all the time, right? I have 4 kids and 2 in-laws that live in my house. Like, convenience is not the word I would use to describe. You know, but that's what being part of a family is. I was actually up until 2 a.m. this morning working on this because we had something going on with our family. You know, my brother graduated. We had other stuff going on. We had to go to his house after. We had an important birthday that week. It basically led up to yesterday was the only day I had time to study, and it got crunched even more. And so I'm running on less hours of sleep than is safe to drive. But and on any one of those things, I could have bailed. I could have said, no, I need to study. I need to stay home. And maybe I would have finished earlier, or maybe I just would have put more time into it, and this would be going better than it is right now. But from what I can tell from the scriptures, I think it is actually better that I spent time with people, that I invested in people, and that this sermon is not as good. I think it is better for me, for the people involved, and for the church to have sermons that are less polished and less refined, because instead of being cooped up in an office with books all day, its pastors are serving and loving people and making disciples. And likewise, it may be better for you to spend less time at your office. It may be better that your kid spends less time in sports or other extracurricular activities so they can watch you make disciples. I know, heresy, right? To sacrifice hobby or efficiency or success, right? That's a big no-no in our culture, right? But this is the last thing Jesus told us to do before he left earth. Do you think that's important? Do we think that this is just something that we can do when we have time? You know, in Christianity, when we talk about theology and stuff, we have these things that we call matters of Christian freedom. So meaning in questions of theology and ethics that are not based on salvations that we can disagree on and still be in unity. Communion is a good example, which we're going to do later. We are free to disagree on, say, the frequency of communion, and we are generally free to disagree on what's happening spiritually when we take the bread and the cup. But where we are not free to disagree on is that whether we should do it at all. You see, there can be some debate in the manner in which we do it, but doing it as a Christian is not an optional. It is something Jesus commanded us to do. I think most Christians will agree on that. But this, disciple-making, we put that on the back burner. Or we narrow it down to strictly missions and evangelisms, and then we go, well, I'm not called to that specific thing, so I don't really have to worry about making disciples. And I've been told that sometime I can be heavy-handed. But I cannot read these texts. I cannot look at who Jesus is and what he did and the people he chose, those original 12 back then, and then the people he chooses today, including me, and say that this is optional, and say that this is something we don't really have to focus on if we don't have time. I can't look at the text. I can't look at my life, right? Because I wouldn't pick me. I think a lot of people that have picked me wouldn't pick me, and God made them pick me. I cannot come away thinking that this is something we can avoid. I cannot come away unburdened by this idea that we do not live life together well. And the purpose of our series over this next month or so will be to see how we do that, to see how we become disciples that make disciples, that make disciples. So I think what we'll study next week will kind of start to put us on that path. So I want to read it over you guys kind of as a little teaser. That's in John chapter 15. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. And he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I in you. Just as the branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine. Neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified in this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. We are the branch that needs life from the vine to produce fruit. We need Jesus as our source. That is how we produce fruit. And this isn't, like I said, this isn't an experience thing. This isn't a qualification thing. Notice our text this morning was in Mark 3, pretty early on. And that's where Jesus gives them authority to preach and cast out demons. So this is not for people who have made it. This is not for people who are at a spiritual level of maturity. If you call yourself Christian, this calling is for you. Worship team, you can come up. I know each one of us is meant to be a disciple that makes disciples. I don't know what that looks like individually for each person here. But I know Jesus does. Jesus knows what it looks like for you to be a disciple. For you to be a disciple that makes disciples. So our first step, as it always should be, is to seek him. To follow his example. To watch his example and to emulate him. Especially when it's hard. We are going to take communion this morning. This is a tradition where we give thanks for his death. It is a celebration where we remember what he's done for us. And it is a tradition and celebration for Christians, for disciples of Jesus. Therefore, if you are not a follower of Jesus, please don't take the cup. But if that's you, today is the day. Today is the day for you to know Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He was God in human flesh. He came to earth. He lived a life of a servant. He was a carpenter. He was a working man himself. The King of Kings was a day laborer when he came to earth. And then he picked a bunch of jokers, and he's still picking jokers. But he wants you. He wants you to repent of your sin. He wants you to believe upon him. He died so that you might live. Father, I thank you for that. I thank you that you pick the most unlikely people. Lord, you take the foolishness of this world and make it wise, Lord, and you make the wise of this world look foolish, God. God, you turn our kingdoms and our opinions and our cultures and our lines of divisions on their head, and you say, no, you are the true king. And we owe our allegiance to you, Lord. I pray that we would remember that today. I pray that we would submit to your will, Father. And that we would know your will, Lord. I pray that we would seek it every single day of our lives. that we would seek to look more and more like you every day, and that when the world saw us, they would see Jesus, Father. And I pray these things in your name. Amen.